for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 3 as we get started. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 3 will be our text. Preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive instruction. We ask, Father, this evening that distractions might be set aside. We ask that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word. We ask, Father, that you might shield us and protect us from any error or false teaching. We thank you, Father, that the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us, that he is the Spirit of truth, that he testifies to our human spirit concerning the truth of your word. And, Father, this is the privilege we have to rest confidently knowing that the truth you give us is for our benefit, for our edification. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Under our previous schedule, we had a Tuesday-Thursday format, and we took the first 10 to 15 minutes of Thursday night for questions and answers. So I guess we'll go ahead and relocate that to Wednesday night, and we'll take just a few minutes here if there's anything that's on your mind, any questions you have, anything confusing Sunday morning, anything you read in the book or heard on the radio, anything at all. You weren't prepared because it's not Thursday. All right, we'll go with Bill. Psalm 59. All right. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life, fierce men launch an attack against me. Right, but then there's a footnote for life, and it says, literally, soul, and so in the Hebrew you have nephesh. Psalm 59:3. It's right there. It's actually verse 4 in the Hebrew, but it's right there. You know, it's interesting. Attacks, evil attacks upon the believer will are not just attacks upon the body as we think of it, but actual spiritual battles, attacks on the soul. Ezekiel, we dealt with the sorceresses with their witchcraft that would bind men's souls. Promiscuity and other activity not only damages the body, but it actually binds the soul. There's a lot of application where sin actually becomes ensnaring. And it's not just a bodily function, it's a soul function. And so any spiritual battle that you're in, any conflict that you're engaged in, the real battlefield is your soul. That's where the volitional decisions have to be made. And that's where if you've ever seen a battlefield, maybe not, but I'll just tell you based on the battlefields I've seen, there's a lot of destruction on a battlefield. When the warfare is accomplished, that particular territory is pretty scarred. And in any event, it's quite interesting. Yeah, that is the word nephesh there, that is a soul. Well, Saul is the human agent, but realize, of course, that we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. If there's a human being that that is being used to afflict you, keep in mind that it's not just the human being involved, but it's the demonic motivation behind it and all the rest. Absolutely. The prologue to Psalm 59 does in fact say, a miktam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. And you remember that his wife let him out through the window and helped him escape on that particular evening. So, yeah, Psalm 59 is a neat song. We were touching upon a little bit of that this morning. And 1 Samuel makes it very clear that it was all demonic. That it was the demonic influences that were afflicting Saul that were causing him to have such fits of rage and anger. Absolutely. When he was throwing spears against the wall and trying to pin David and so forth. Okay, great question. Anything else tonight? Yes, sir. Good question. With respect to a believer in a local assembly and knowing who his pastor needs to be, that is a good question. It does relate directly to what we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 3 with the appreciation for the workers. Obviously, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he appoints... let me back up. Every believer needs to be in a local church. We'll start with that, because every believer is a sheep. And if you're not in a local church, then you're a sheep without a shepherd. And the design is that every believer needs to be a part of a flock. And so those believers that are out there that think that, well, I can just read the Bible on my own, or I don't need to be in a church, that kind of thing, they're neglecting or they are denying the fact that they are supposed to be in a flock because they are a sheep. Seven times in Revelation 2 and 3 it says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches." So, clearly, every believer, it's the will of God for every believer to be a part of a local church body. That's one aspect. The second aspect is that every church body has a shepherd. And Jesus Christ is in charge of that. And he places his under-shepherds where he wants them, when he wants them. And that's the whole point to 1 Corinthians 3, is that there may be a variety of different men at different times. And it might be Paul laying the foundation, Apollos coming on and building on that. Peter may pass through town occasionally and add bits here and there. Timothy may come through on a training basis. Titus may come through. There may be guest speakers and maybe conferences and what have you. But Jesus Christ is in charge of all of that. Now, as far as... I think that's where we want to leave it. That according to Ephesians chapter 4... The shepherd is a gift to the flock. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. That the shepherd is a gift to the flock. And each believer needs to determine which flock they're supposed to be a part of. It does not directly say each believer needs to pick their pastor. You see where I'm going with this? The believer has to understand what flock they're a part of. And each flock has been assigned a pastor. Now, it stands to reason that if this is the flock that the Lord has brought you to, and that if I'm the pastor that God has placed over this flock, well, then 1 + 1 = 2. All right? But bear in mind, the Lord can remove me tomorrow and bring somebody else in. And that does not affect your faith or anybody else's faith of what's going on here. This flock is still a body that Jesus Christ is the head of. So, I think if you can approach it in that perspective, and we'll do more on this in chapter 12 when we get to spiritual gifts, more on how churches are ordered, because Corinth had such total disorder that we're going to deal with that as well in chapter 14. But I think sometimes the emphasis gets put on, well, the person. You know, he's my right PT, so wherever he goes, I'm going to follow him. And that's not how the Lord designed it. So, I'm going to kind of limit my answer tonight, but just let you know there's more teaching on that coming up. Okay, great question, though. Anything else? We have time for one more. Yes, sir. Oh, good. Uh-huh. Genesis 36. Esau was promised a number of blessings. They're called chiefs because they became chiefs. Like, you know, we call Bush and Bush and Clinton and Carter, we call them presidents because later on in their lives they became presidents. It is the history of Edom, the history of the descendants of Esau, that his children, both his legitimate children through his wives, and he was a polygamist, as well as even his illegitimate children through the concubines, many of which also became chiefs, became tribal chiefs. In fact, Edom had a nation with tribes before Israel ever had a nation with tribes. And that point is highlighted in Genesis 36 and elsewhere. So yeah, they are the sons of Esau, but they're also the chiefs, having formed particular tribes within the nation of the Edomites. And Genesis 36 includes a lot of that information. I think I even printed some of that in study guide number, whichever study guide it was that had Genesis 36. So yeah, that's good observation. And if you're looking at the Edomites, then you're doing some homework, and I like that. I like that a lot. All right. If you have anything else, just jot yourself a note, save it for next week. We will be glad to resume questions and answers. All right. Returning now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our study on verses 5 through 9. Reminding ourselves of the different sections of the chapter. Chapter 3 consists of a series of disappointments that Paul had regarding the Corinthian believers. The first disappointment comes in verses 1 through 4. Their prolonged carnality was preventing their spiritual growth. Second disappointment was the fact that their schisms had prevented their appreciation for the various workers that God had used in building them up. Verses 5 through 9. They were so busy crusading and championing one leader against the others that they failed to recognize that all of the leaders God had blessed them with each contributed something or could have contributed something had they been humble enough to accept the message and grow. But schisms prevented appreciation for the various workers, and I'll detail that more tonight because that's the section we're looking at. The next disappointment, or the next section of the chapter, verses 10 through 17, gives us rationale for why spirituality is so important. It is important, as is critical for believers who are oriented to the judgment seat of Christ, that's verses 10 through 15, and for believers that desire to function as a temple. That's verses 16 and 17. Point in fact, you are a temple. That's verse 16. So are you going to live that way? Just as we've studied under walking in the light. We are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. We are alive because of the Holy Spirit. Why do we not then walk with the filling of the Holy Spirit? And the issues that come into play there. Finally, the chapter closes in verses 18 and following through 23. Paul admonishes the Corinthians to foolishly, I put that in quotes, to foolishly embrace God's wisdom and embrace the blessings that God has for them. It says in verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise." I think that we have believers that are not nearly foolish enough. And by that I mean that they are still clinging to the wisdom of this age, which comes from the rulers of this age. There's some worldliness in the mentality that needs to be rooted out. And that'll happen. That's a part of the transformation that occurs as we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans chapter 12. But while that process is still going on, there are still those areas where our thinking is still rather cosmic, where our thinking is still rather according to the course of this age. And you noticed that probably, I'm sure, that the moment you placed your faith in Christ, you weren't immediately transformed and glorified. You didn't immediately have all the mysteries of the universe imparted to you. You began at that point a long process of growth that continues to this day and will continue for every day that He allows you to remain in this world. So we need to foolishly embrace God's wisdom and embrace the blessings that God has for us. And that means we need to become foolish. We need to become foolish. And I'm going to teach you how to become foolish. Isn't that great? All right? It sounds kind of funny, but that's what Paul's saying here, and that's the reality of it. Then it says in verse 21, So then let no one boast in men, and some of that draws from what we're dealing with tonight in verses 5 through 9, not boasting in men, not bragging about who your pastor is, or not bragging about any other such human things, but rejoicing in the Lord, for all things belong to you. Did you know that? Did you know that all things belong to you? Well, we're going to teach that when we get that far. All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or things or I'm sorry, or death, or things present, or things to come. You notice that list is very similar to the list in Romans 8, the list of things that cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Very similar list. We'll compare the two lists when we get that far. But just as there's nothing that can drive us away from salvation, and nothing means nothing, nothing is an absolute, there is everything that belongs to us, and everything means everything. It's an absolute. All things are ours, because Christ is the heir of all things, and we are in Christ. And the more we come to understand that and make use of that, the better off we'll be for it, the stronger we'll be in our Christian walk. So there's teaching on that coming up as well. For tonight, though, let's focus on verses 5 through 9, which is titled Appreciation for Workers. Appreciation for Workers. And let's just simply look at it. I'll read straight through from 5 to 9. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one, or gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. Verses 5 through 9. All right. We'll deal with some of these things. And important, particularly verse 9, we want to focus on the building, which is the church, which is the flock of Corinth. I call them Corinth Bible Church. I don't know if that's what they were called. And, you know, I don't know if they had a white sign out front, and, you know, a web page or anything. But I think of them as Corinth Bible Church, that they were a body of believers gathered together in Corinth for the purpose of studying the Word of God. And they are the building. Paul was the workman. And when we get into the wise master builder, verses 10 through 15, it's material that relates directly to the judgment seat of Christ, but I think it's also material that's not always taken precisely the right way. And so we'll focus on that as well when we get that far. For tonight, though, let's make some observations. I've got three main issues that we're going to get out of these five verses. The first of which is that problem of carnality. The Corinthians' habitual and prolonged carnality prevented them from appreciating the wealth of teaching they had been blessed with. They couldn't appreciate. They couldn't make use of. In fact, they never learned anything. Isn't it ironic? They're bragging about the wonderful teaching, and they didn't learn any of it because they were carnal. Paul wrote to them and said, I can't even talk to you like believers because you're carnal. I cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, for you are still fleshly, carnal. That's how chapter 2 began, or that's how chapter 3 began, rather. Verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants of Christ. So if they're carnal rather than spiritual, how are they learning the Word of God? The answer is they're not learning the Word of God. Habitual or prolonged carnality. Habitual means that it's that same sin over and 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 over again. And sometimes you kind of get tired of confessing it. You know, you go to the Father in prayer and say, yep, Father, it's me again. Never going to believe this, but I find myself confessing such and such. Okay? But the real blessing is that He gives to all men generously and without reproach. Without reproach means that God the Father never once says, well, you dummy, that's the 400th time you confessed that today. That's it. I've had it up to here. Forget it. Don't come back. Our Father never says that. And you can confess 400 times a day, 1,000 times a day. Our Father never rejects your confession because all sins have already been paid for by Jesus Christ. He can't possibly hold any of them against you because they've already been paid for. So we have the problem with habitual and prolonged carnality. Prolonged is worse than habitual because with prolonged carnality, you're not even keeping the short accounts. You're not even confessing over and over and over again. You're just, with prolonged carnality, letting it go. And so you spend longer amounts of time in carnality, shorter amounts of time in spirituality. And as we pointed out, you want to have just the opposite. You want to log in as much time as you can in spirituality and keep the carnal periods to a minimum. But as it is, the illustration we have of the Corinthians, they had the habitual and prolonged carnality problem, and it was keeping them from growing, keeping them from understanding the wealth of teaching that they had actually received. We left off on Sunday, having ran out of time, we understood, first of all, subpoint A, that Paul laid the foundation when he established the local church. This is the foundation he's speaking of, the narrative of which is found in Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. I won't go back there because we dealt with that already. But we see it referenced here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, I planted. Now, I'm not much of a botanist, all right? In fact, although, you know, compared to my automotive skills, my botany may not be too bad, but I understand that if any particular plant is going to grow, it has to first of all be planted. Understand the theory anyway. As far as the lampstand of Corinth was concerned, Paul was the planter. There was no flock in Corinth prior to Paul's arrival there. Down in verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. That would be Apollos. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Obviously, Paul's evangelism ministry was grounded in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And Jews and Gentiles that heard the message, that believed, that God saved, the foundation is laid, and the church got planted. Down in verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or all things present or things to come, all things belong to you. It's just a final reference to Paul there in the passage that Paul was used by the Lord for the benefit of the Corinthian believers. Keep in mind, gifted believers are given to particular flocks. That might be worth a side trip. Notice, I'll bring that up later under point two. I'll let that go for now. All right, so Paul laid the foundation. Secondly, Apollos built upon that foundation with additional teaching. Apollos didn't have to come in and give them the gospel all over again because they were already saved. Apollos got to come in and start giving them foundational teaching. He built upon that foundation with additional teaching. There is one reference to Apollos there in Acts 18:27. We already saw from 1 Corinthians 1:12, Apollos' name was prominent among the schisms, among the believers there in Corinth and the different groups that they were following. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. In chapter 3, we have Apollos mentioned in verse 6, verse 10, and verse 22, the same verses Paul's mentioned in. Okay. Also, in chapter 16 and verse 10, as this book comes to a close, there are 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. Have you ever done that, by the way? In our Through the Bible series or any other time, have you ever gone through the 66 books of the Bible and just simply refreshed yourself on how many chapters are in each one? Kind of a good exercise. You know, if I ever asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians 17, you know right away, well, that's a ridiculous address. There's only 16 chapters in the book. Or Genesis 51, you say, well, that's goofy. There's only 50 chapters in Genesis. Okay? 40 in Exodus. See, just start thinking your way through. There's only 66 books, many of which are one-chapter books, so that makes it easy. All right? But just kind of think your way through. It helps you think your way through the Scriptures. And then, you know, start learning some chapter titles. All right, chapter 16, the last chapter of this book, and verse 10. Oh, it's not verse 10. It's verse 12. It's verse 12. Okay. Verse 12, but concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now. But he will come when he has opportunity. I find that interesting. There was a whole faction within the church that was idolizing him. And Paul is saying, oh, by the way, Apollos is really busy right now, and he may not get to you at the moment. In fact, he doesn't even want to come at the moment. But I encouraged him. And since he's a pastor and I'm an apostle, he's got to do what I say. You know, Paul had the authority there. When he has time, he'll be there. Imagine how shocking that must have been. Particularly to the crowd that was idolizing Apollos as being the greatest teacher in the world. Now Paul's saying, well, doesn't really want to get there at the moment. He's busy doing other things. So Apollos built upon that foundation with additional teaching. All right, there were other teachers as well. Other workers included Silvanus, Timothy, Titus, and Cephas. At least four other teachers. Silvanus, also called Silas, S-I-L-A-S. Timothy, Titus, and Cephas. Peter. Cephas is Peter. All right? Acts 18:5 was when Silvanus and Timothy arrived. It's quite interesting. Until they got there, Paul had to make tents and earn to put food on the table. As soon as they showed up, he was able to dedicate himself to the teaching. And it appears, well, we know from Philippians that they brought a gift with them. It appears that the funds they brought from Philippi and Thessalonica were sufficient. Or, if they weren't sufficient, at least they freed up Paul from working, and then Silvanus and Timothy took a job. In any event, they were there, and they were working, and they were ministering. They're also referenced over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, we haven't hit 2 Corinthians an awful lot in our 1 Corinthians series. I'm kind of surprised at that. We should be hitting more of the 2 Corinthians references. But 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 19 mentions, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy." I know that's horrible grammar, you school teachers among us. You want it to say, "by Silvanus, Timothy, and I." Okay, which I guess is proper English grammar. Well, that's true. It is the object of preposition, isn't it? That's true. "Preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy." In any event, that's a reference for Silvanus, and it's also a reference for Timothy, which I think I included there. Yes, I did. They had ministered the word. Silvanus, I'm sure, had his own approach, being as he was Jewish from Jerusalem, being as he was a Roman citizen, being as he was a prophet, would have had a remarkable ministry. We know when he spoke in Antioch, he encouraged the brethren with a lengthy message. We know that Silvanus was a wonderful Bible teacher. Timothy was a young man. Indications we have of Timothy, particularly as he's referred to, 1 Corinthians 4:17, and then over to chapter 16, we have just glimpses of this. But 1 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." A training ministry for Timothy. An opportunity to go and to minister to teach the Word of God as he learned it from Paul. Well, they didn't respond to him very well. We have a clue to that over in chapter 16. That it says in verse 10, "If Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid." What was it the first time he showed up that makes him afraid to show up a second time? All right? It was apparently the rejection. They were so busy glorifying and idolizing Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ, and here comes this kid Timothy, and they're like, "Who are you? What can you possibly teach us?" We really don't know his age, but it's interesting because a full 10 years goes by, minimum, before Paul writes 1 Timothy and says, "Let no one despise your youthfulness." So if 10 years later he's still called youthful, and if 10 years later Paul says, "Let no one despise your youthfulness," then he was youthful minus 10, which is really youthful here. Okay? But he's got the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. He's got a grounding in the Word. His mother and his grandmother grounded him from childhood. He's apparently got a real apt for teaching, and Paul was using him, sent him to Thessalonica, sent him to here to Corinth, sent him all kinds of places. Timothy was handy. He sent him to Philippi. There's a remarkable, in fact, it's not in the notes, but I'll take you there here in a moment, a remarkable testimony to Timothy that can be found in Philippians. But it says, "See that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am." And that takes us back to what we're going to get into tonight with the fact that we are God's fellow workers. and that any particular pastor that God lifts up over a flock is simply a tool in the Lord's hands. And the Lord is the one doing the work. And no matter how young Timothy is, he's Paul's fellow worker. He's the Lord's fellow worker. He's there to teach the Word of God. You don't humble yourself under the teacher. You humble yourself under the Word of God. See, so let no one despise him. I didn't actually look up the word. I'm pretty sure it's the same as let no one look down on your youth in 1 Timothy. Similar concept, even if it's not identical vocabulary there. But send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. In other words, if he doesn't show up, I'm going to come looking for you. All right? There's other indications as well. Notice, as long as I'm going to take you on one side trip, notice the find it here. Well, I'll let that go. Let me give you the Philippians reference where we have another insight into Timothy. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. This is somewhat later than the Corinthian epistle, but still gives you an insight into the circumstances in which Paul would send Timothy places. He says in Philippians 2:19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." This shows us the heart of Timothy. He had a sacrificial love. Timothy had a servant's heart. Again, what we're going to be dealing with tonight in the servant and fellow worker aspect of 1 Corinthians 2. "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Who's Paul talking about there? He's talking about his own students. He's talking about his own seminary, his own training ministry. There were a lot of people that traveled with him, including Luke and Titus and Demas, Archippus, Aristarchus. A variety of people traveled with Paul at various times. And of all the people that Paul had on hand while he's writing from prison, remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians are prison epistles. Of all those that are currently training under Paul, there's only one that he'll really use. That's Timothy. The others aren't ready yet. They all seek after their own interests. Notice, he's not grading his seminary students based on their grades in Greek or Hebrew or systematic theology or their academics. See, seminaries can teach academics. But I think when the seminary is under a local church, under the leadership of a pastor, of a shepherd, he can be watching that young man and seeing what his heart is like. Seeing if he has the heart of a shepherd or if he's still developing it. There may be an awful lot of people that are academically prepared and hit their first ministry, ready to exegete every verb of the Old Testament, but they don't have the heart of a shepherd. They're like Paul describes them here, seeking after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth. When you deal with the qualifications for a pastor in 1 Timothy 3, they cannot be novices. They have to be proven. Deacons likewise must be proven. In other words, he's tested under fire. He's taught the word. He's been there. Got the shepherd heart. And the Philippians knew it. Everybody knows it. So the young man's training is supposed to be transparent. Everybody sees him grow up. Everybody knows and witnesses and testifies, this man's got the gift of pastor-teacher. He can teach the word of God and feed me. He can tend my soul because he has a heart for that. The Lord blessed him with it. He doesn't deserve it. But the Lord gave it to him. And he's gifted in that. And the congregation can recognize that in a young man. You know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So there's an indication to Timothy's character. Titus, likewise, was sent in there. And all the indications are, when we read That's what I was looking for, 2 Corinthians. I thought it was a side trip. Turns out I was getting ahead of myself. It's right there in my notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 2 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, 2 Corinthians. Titus was another one of the teachers that had gone in there. Titus, though, is a little bit different temperament than Timothy. Timothy might be a little timid. Timothy might be a little quieter in his approach. Titus was the drill sergeant. Titus was the Gentile that just went in there like, all guns blazing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and don't think for a minute that Titus was going to let Corinth step on him like they stepped on Timothy. That's just not Titus's style. Titus is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7:13. Besides our comfort, we rejoice even more, much more, for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. All right, Titus actually bore fruit. For the first time, I mean, they rejected Timothy, and they had all these other fights and problems, but Titus comes in here, and they actually got humbled. And Titus was able to bring that about, and Paul was able to rejoice because of that. Okay? Let's see. Verse 14 in the same chapter, "For if anything I have boasted about him, boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, and how you received him with fear and trembling." This is the first indication we have anywhere in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians that they were finally starting to put some things together. We know that they totally rejected 1 Corinthians by the way 2 Corinthians gets started. We know that how they mistreated Timothy. We know that they had all these schisms and divisions between Paul and Silvanus and so forth. Paul and Silas and Cephas and Christ. But here is our first clue. And Titus was the one that did that. All right? Is it getting warm in here? Robert, can you check that? I thought I had it turned on earlier, but maybe that the... all right, got turned off. That's why. Likewise, chapter 12. Oh, there we go. It is blowing so hard up here this morning, my pages were flipping on the Bible all by itself. All right, chapter 12. I thought maybe it was a sign from God that I was supposed to move on, you know, keep... spend too much time on that page, preach the next one, you know. Reference in 2 Corinthians 12:18. "I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him." There's a question for you. Who's the brother that went with Titus? "Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps?" So in addition to Silvanus, Timothy, Titus, and Cephas, we could add the brother to that list as a worker that ministered among the Corinthians. So, they had a wealth of teaching. Back to 1 Corinthians 3 now. Let's see what else we draw out of this. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed." They're servants. Which is the second observation. Remember I said there's three things I want to give you out of this paragraph. The second one. Bible teachers are servants. The Greek word is diakonoi. The word that we typically associate with deacons. It's the word for deacons. Bible teachers are servants that the Lord uses for planting and watering ministries, but ultimately God Himself produces the growth. He may pick up one man for one use. Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. It happened to be at that point in time, at Timothy's ministry there in Ephesus, that there was a crowd of unbelievers there. It was a real fruitful opportunity for giving the gospel. Timothy had a planting ministry at that time in Ephesus. Which is quite interesting because there had been a church there in Ephesus for quite some time. And a long established church. I think it's an admonishment to long established churches that they still need to be focused on reaching out, on giving the gospel. on having impact in our community, in our neighborhoods, on doing the occasional walkthrough, on doing some home Bible studies, on having public witnesses and things like that. As the Lord gives the increase, as the Lord opens those doors of opportunity, let's not forget that there's planting ministries that need to happen. There's also watering ministries that need to happen. Using the imagery here, I planted, Apollos watered. The planting ministry is evangelism. The watering ministry is edification. But God causes the growth. Bible teachers are servants. Diakonoi in the plural. Diakonos is the singular. Number 1249 in the Strong's Concordance. It means servant. Dia meaning through. Konos, dust. Through the dust. That kind of shows the lowly position. If you're crawling through the dust. But that's the servant mindset. We're going to give you a study on the servant mentality because we're all supposed to have the servant mentality. The apostles were all worked up in their pride and selfishness and arrogance, thinking about the kingdom, thinking about what glorified seats they're going to be able to sit on and all the rest of this. And Christ laid aside his garment, wrapped a towel around himself, and started washing their feet. That's a pretty good Bible class to remind us that we're supposed to be servants. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life for each one of us. Bible teachers are servants. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. You're so busy bragging about these pastors, these teachers. I use Bible teachers here because they have different gifts. Paul was an apostle. Apollos, near as we can tell, was a pastor teacher. Silvanus was a prophet. Timothy, as we can tell, was a pastor teacher. Luke was an evangelist. And so forth. Titus was a pastor teacher. A variety of spiritual gifts, but they all were used at various points of time as Bible teachers to the Corinthian assembly here. And they are servants. A little rough to try to brag about a servant, isn't it? You know, I mean, can you really lift up a servant and brag about him and idolize him? The whole nature of a servant helps put things in perspective. They don't get the glory. Word study on diakonos is interesting because you find not only servants used there, but then the office, the position of deacon within the local church assembly. And you find both terms, or both concepts, found within the one term of diakonos. If you ever want to pursue that. Now, under this, subpoint A, the variety of pastor teachers, teachers, etc., that teach you the Word of God throughout your life, do so as the Lord gives opportunity. The variety of pastor teachers, teachers, etc., that teach you the Word of God throughout your life, do so as the Lord gives opportunity. That's verse 5. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. They don't get the credit for it. It's just the opportunity was there. It's like being at the right place at the right time. Well, wherever you are, there you are. Wherever the shepherd is, there he is. But who's in charge of that? Jesus Christ is in charge of that. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He is very clear when he's writing to the angeloi, the angels, messengers of those seven churches. He's very clear that if they are faithless, he will remove them. He says, repent, or else I will remove your lampstand out of its place. In other words, pastor, you're about to get fired. And it's not a grumbling deacon board that's going to do it. It's Jesus Christ is going to do it. I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. The admonishment is given to the angelos of the church there in Revelation 2 and 3. As the Lord gave. Now, you'll notice if you read a New American Standard that the word opportunity there is in italics. That is not a word that is actually found in the Greek, but it is supplied, it is inferred, it is understood. Quite often the Greek language and the Hebrew as well will not finish their sentences. They leave the thought understood. Literally it says, even as the Lord gave to each one. And so to finish the thought, the editors or the editorial board of the Walkman Foundation that produced this translation chose to put a helping word in there, and they chose that word to be opportunity. I find it interesting, though, that even without a helping word, you can leave it just simply with gave and draw a very important principle, as the Lord gave to each one. Again, it goes back to the principle that spiritual leaders are given. So we could say, I planted, Apollos watered, or what is Apollos? What is Paul's servant through whom you believed? Even as the Lord gave to each one. The Lord gave Paul to Corinth as a watering or as a planting ministry. The Lord gave Apollos to Corinth as a watering ministry. After Apollos moved on, the Lord gave them Cephas, or Peter. The Lord gave them Timothy when Timothy went through there for his training ministry. Each one is a gift. And I would relate that over to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just giving you a textual passage to correlate the concept that maybe a supplied word is not needed there. That we can just simply leave it as the Lord gave and leave it at that. Ephesians 4:11, He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Pastor, teacher is a hyphenated gift. Every gift, there's four gifts in this verse, each one has a some in front of it. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. It's not some pastors and some teachers, it's some pastors and teachers. It's a hyphenated pastor, teacher, gift. There's four sums in there, and there's four gifts mentioned. But who did he give those men to? To the church. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Just think about, now unless, which I don't think is the case of anyone here in this room, except for my son. Everybody else in this room has had a pastor prior to me, prior to your present pastor, I assume, unless you were an unbeliever before you got saved and came in here and I'm the first pastor you've ever had. Other than my own children, that's pretty rare in this church. You've had a variety of pastors. And maybe, before tonight, you've had different opinions of those different pastors. And maybe, before tonight, you had a low opinion of one of those pastors or more. I'm hoping, after tonight, that even the worst of pastors you've ever had, you can at least start to offer up thanksgiving and praise for something, some kind of fruit, as the Lord gave opportunity. We should learn to appreciate that because the Lord gives them at different times. I think of the, as I mentioned on Sunday, Pastor Ken Jensen was the pastor of my childhood. From before I can remember, my parents started attending that church when I was 3. My memories of that period of time are pretty fuzzy. I do remember the Sunday school rooms. I remember Mrs. Norberg. I remember Mrs. Mitchell. I still call them Mrs. Norberg and Mrs. Mitchell. They don't like that. They'll tell me, oh no, call me Marilyn, call me Linda, and I can't. It's not right. They're still Mrs. Norberg, Mrs. Mitchell. I remember PJ, the pastor, Pastor Jensen, always going after church on Sunday. There was a long staircase going down from the front doors down to the street, and double doors, and I'm not sure how he got there. Maybe somebody else, I guess somebody else came forward to give the prayer. Because by the time the prayer was done, he was already posted at the double doors. And as people walked out, he was shaking everybody's hand as they walked down the stairs and went to their cars and whatever. I vividly remember the shaking hands of people as they leave. I don't have too many more memories of, that was Sunset Hill Baptist Church at the time, later became Evergreen Baptist Church. John Eichmann was a pastor, was an assistant under Ken Jensen for many years, and influenced me more in my adolescence, more in my military career, because his ministry was a military ministry. He sent tapes and newsletters around the world to servicemen that couldn't go to church anywhere. And so when you're overseas and you get the newsletter and you get the tapes, you get solid teaching and so forth, because you can't be in a local church. I tried going to a German church once. They were speaking in German. All right. I vaguely followed some kind of a sermon. It sounded kind of like Trinity. I was kind of catching the drift that he was talking about three in one and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I was not doing too well, and I never went back. Okay? When you're overseas and you have limited church opportunities, military ministries like what John Eichmann has were very fruitful. Then, of course, Ralph Braun was my pastor here. The pastor that ordained me, the pastor that trained me, the pastor that married me, that performed the wedding for Sharon and I, and all the rest. You have different men at different times. And when you can learn to appreciate each one, past, present, and future, you can learn to appreciate each one, you gain more of an objectivity to understand that it's not the man, it's the message. We preach it 100 times, but then practically, do we live it? Are we so focused in the here and now? Servants. And we will be addressing servanthood coming up Sunday morning. We'll address some things on servanthood. Point B. No one Bible teacher can claim personal glory as his individual contribution to another believer's growth is only a small fraction of the overall work of growth that God produces. No one Bible teacher can claim personal glory as his individual contribution to another believer's growth is only a small fraction of the overall work of growth that God produces. Even if he has 100%. Even if, someone is born in the church, and they get saved in the church, and they grow up in the church, and they get married in the church, and they have their family in the church, and they die in the church under the same pastor the whole way, that pastor still doesn't get any personal glory because God's the one that gave all that growth. God gives the growth. I'm kind of looking forward to that, to tell you the truth. Looking forward to kids that aren't kids anymore, now getting married, now having their own kids, and so forth. It's kind of, a neat thought. Seeing Bob out here, and Alec, these other young men, Ethan and Corey, and when these kids are growing up and getting married and having their kids, it's going to be amazing. Precious Williams was 9 years old when I first got here. That's amazing. So it's going to be fun. God uses different men at different times. So point C, did you get that yet? Am I going too fast? No one Bible teacher can claim personal glory. God's the one that gives the growth. And that's the real issue right there. Not just the fact that there's multiple teachers involved. That's only part of it. The fact that God's the one giving the growth. I mean, who gets the credit? The tool? Does the tool get the credit? Can the hammer boast? The hammer gets no glory. Because the hammer's going to do entirely different things. If it's in Randy's hand, maybe, or versus my hand, it could be an entirely different result of that hammer. So the hammer gets no glory. That's a passage, by the way, in Isaiah. At the end of tonight, I'll look that up for you. That the tool gets no glory. Thirdly, or subpoint C, rather, Bible teachers should maintain their perspective. Should. Problem is they don't always. Sometimes they get so big, fat-headed that they lose track of the fact that they're the servants. Bible teachers should maintain their perspective as a part of one unified building effort. That's why it says in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. Recognize as you teach the Word of God that you are simply playing a role, playing a part. It's a part of the overall building effort. And who's doing that work? Christ is doing that work. Bible teachers should maintain their perspective as a part of one unified building effort. Somebody called today and asked if our church had a building program, and I just laughed. I laughed, I didn't mean to, but I was in this passage and it just struck me funny because we're building up people in the faith. And I'm in that mode, I'm in that train of thought, and then this person calls and asks if we have a building program, and I just laughed right there out loud on the phone. And then I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not laughing at you. Your question struck me funny," that kind of thing. Sure, we got a building program. Absolutely. It's an eternal building program. And Christ is the one doing the work. We're simply fellow workers. And endure in the ministry for their own reward. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. If Paul faithfully fulfills his servant ministry, he will be rewarded. If Apollos faithfully fulfills his servant ministry, he will be rewarded. Timothy will be rewarded. These faithful men will be rewarded. And the reward is not the big fat head that comes when people start puffing up your tires and telling you you're the greatest pastor in the world, starting their personality cults, like what was happening here in Corinth. That's not reward or anything. That's a curse. Notice 1 Peter chapter 5, and with this I'll let you go. Well, I got one more point, then I'll let you go. 1 Peter 5. Instructions are given to the shepherds in verses 1 through 3. And then it says in verse 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." When do under-shepherds receive their reward? When the chief shepherd appears. I am not promised one thing prior to the parousia, the coming of Christ. I am not promised any reward in time. But when the chief shepherd appears, if I'm faithful, according to verses 1 through 3 there in other passages, I will receive the unfading crown of glory. Finally, last passage, and I'll let you go. Point 3, the servant-minded Bible teacher. The servant-minded Bible teacher is truly a fellow worker with God, as God produces the growth of the individual believers. They're actually called sunergos. Sunergos, fellow worker. Fellow worker. The servant-minded Bible teacher is truly a fellow worker. And if he's not servant-minded, forget it. He's not a fellow worker. If he's not servant-minded, if he's just promoting himself, that's something else altogether, and we'll deal with that as well Sunday morning. He's truly a fellow worker, a sunergos. Sunergos is the singular, sunergoi is the plural. The servant-minded Bible teacher is truly a fellow worker, sunergoi, with God, as God produces the growth of individual believers. Number 4904 in your Strong's Concordance is the sunergos, the fellow worker. That concludes our outline of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9. We will begin our doctrinal topical study Sunday morning based on this paragraph. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in our lives, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.